Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to worship at New Dublin. We are glad that you are here, whether you are a member or a guest. We welcome you and we hope you find the Lord's presence here. There are announcements in your bulletin, in the insert, and I call your attention to those. Homecoming, as many of you know, is July 25th, which is, next week. So by all means, come to that. There is this week a called session meeting immediately following worship. So if you're a member of the session, please come to that. We'll just hold it probably right here. We'll just circle up here at the front of the church. We have very little business to do. It's very quick, 5 minutes, but we do need to do that. Work has begun on the newsletter for August. So if you have information for that, please give it to Jane by Thursday the 29th. And she does also ask that you don't give it to her right before church. Linda.
Right now we have no children, except for the three that we were counting on, Ava, Taylor, and Sophie. So we'll do something special with those kids during that week. But as far as being open to the public, three of the other churches have found out from their congregants that it was too far of a travel, or people are worried of COVID, or it's still a strange year. So we're just putting all the curriculum in a box. All the planning is here, all the excitement. We'll just put it on next year and hope for a better year. Okay, thank you.
Thank you for all your work that you've done on that. Is there anything else that needs to come to our attention this morning? I ask that you excuse my ice pack. I burned myself like an hour ago, so I'm all right, but I'm going to be holding this thing. I ask your patience for that. Let us prepare our hearts and minds for worship. Please rise if you are able and join me in the call to worship. The Lord is King. He is robed in majesty.
He has established the world. It shall never be moved.
More majestic than the thunders of mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea, majestic on high is the Lord.
Lord, your trees are very sure. Holiness defends your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask that as we gather in your house to worship you, you would make us worthy of that worship, that you would take away our distractions and our worries and our cares, and instead be able to forget ourselves for a time and be filled with you. And there may we find rest for our souls. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn is number 483 in the blue hymnal.
Oh,
Augustine of Hippo once said that our hearts were made for God and they are restless until they find their rest in Him. But we have sought our peace and our rest in many other places where we will not find it. So let us return to our God and confess our sins before Him and before one another. Let us pray. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us, Christ rose for us, Christ reigns in power for us, Christ prays for us. Believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, and be at peace.
Thank you.
we prepare to hear the scriptures read, let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the preservation of these scriptures. We thank you that we can read them, that we can read them in a language we understand, that the long centuries between then and now have not taken them away from us, but that you have preserved them so that we can hear them this morning. And we ask that through your Spirit, you would speak these words anew to us today, as fresh as they ever were, and that through them we hear your voice speaking to us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we are reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Hear the word of God. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of the Lord. We are going to dip our toes for the next few minutes into the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and some of you know that the plan was to do James, and the plan still is to do James, but since the next 2 weeks will be special Sundays with their own readings and their own themes, I don't want to start James today and then stop for 2 weeks and then start again. It doesn't seem like the best way to do something, especially since James is so short. So the plan is still to do James, but today we're doing Ephesians. The Pew Research Center has an interesting report that I came across this week, which is obvious in some ways, but it's nice to hear somebody else say it. And it says that we Americans have rarely been more divided than we are now. And while other countries are experiencing division as well, notably the UK with Brexit, we've got it worse than most countries at the moment when it comes to division. Our differences over the economy, over international relations and politics and how to handle the coronavirus, the differences are getting greater and greater, and it's becoming easier and easier and more prevalent to hate each other. The people who don't agree with us on whatever topic. And with that hatred comes fear. We're afraid of each other and especially afraid of the futures we think the other side wants. It's interesting to me that no one seems to have much hope that anything is going to get better anytime soon. Are we looking at a hellscape of climate catastrophe and ignorance, or are we looking at a future of fascist control and the loss of freedom? Neither option sounds great. Despair is in the air, and the church is not exempt. Here, too, the division of our culture has seeped in, and it's caused divisions in many congregations. It's caused people to leave churches they've called home for decades. I have a friend who's dealing with that pain. The problem is severe, and it's real. But as we're reminded in our scripture text this morning, it's not entirely new. The church has been dealing with this division and fear and mutual disdain and all sorts of things for a very long time, to the point where when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he says there's two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And there's the division. He doesn't even question it, that there might be others, right? The obvious one, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. And he writes this letter of Ephesians to Shocker, the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, but back then was a Greek city. And so this particular congregation in Ephesus is almost entirely non-Jew, so he writes it to you Gentiles. In 62 AD, more or less, the experience of knowing God was a new one to these Gentiles. They hadn't grown up as Jewish Christians had grown up with the stories of everything God had done in the world until that point. They hadn't grown up with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the prophets and the Exodus. They hadn't grown up with keeping kosher. They hadn't grown up with the law. They hadn't grown up with circumcision. And now they were called to be in the same community with people who had grown up with all of that, people who were circumcised and who rested on the Sabbath and lived by a code that Gentiles in general, not just Gentile Christians, found bizarre and even disgusting. Absolute mutual distaste. Not a new thing in the church. It was there in 62 AD. The Jewish Christians didn't have a lot of patience with the Gentiles because, by their view, they weren't honoring the way of life that God had given them. They were living in disobedience. They were claiming, right, to be the people of God, and they didn't look like it. They didn't act like it. They didn't keep the law. And the Gentile Christians were despising the Jewish ones for, in their view, mutilating themselves. Circumcision was a big bone of contention there. Adding on rules that God had never told them to follow. That's the situation of the early church. And Paul isn't content to leave it that way. He's not content to just say, well, maybe it's best if we just split off into two communities. We have two churches. You all can keep kosher and circumcise yourself, and you all don't have to. Maybe that would have been the easy way out, but he doesn't do it. He thinks they're starting off from the wrong foot altogether. And so when he writes a letter to these Gentile Christians, the first thing he does is tell them to remember. Remember how it was back then, says Paul, before the good news of Christ came to you. It hadn't been very long ago for them. They could remember what that was like. And just in case the memory was fading, Paul sums it up pretty emphatically. Back in those days, he says, you were without Christ. You were without the community of God, not just without them. You despised them, and they despised you. And strikingly, finally, you were without hope. Without hope in the world. Maybe that seems just a wee bit dramatic to you, something that Paul would say to convince them that their life was so much better now, but probably not that accurate in reality. But, you know, I think he was probably right, and I think that his hearers might have recognized that, even if they weren't on board with the whole Jesus thing. For instance, you might have been a Greek that believed in the old gods, Zeus and Artemis and Athena and all the rest. It was a little old-fashioned, a little passé in Paul's time to believe in those gods, but there were definitely still those people around. And if you were a believer in the old gods, what did you think happened to you after you died? Across the river Styx, you lived in the underworld. And you know, the gods can make it worse for you if they really didn't like you. They could make the underworld worse for you. But really, there was a pretty low limit on how good it could be. It wasn't great for anybody to be in the underworld. Worse for some than others, but not great for anybody. Or maybe you were too sophisticated for all this talk of the multiple gods, and so you were a Stoic, maybe, or an Epicurean. You were into the philosophy. It's not much better for you, right? Because if you're Stoic, life is pretty bad, and you do best not to get too attached to anything, not to react too much to anything. Or an Epicurean, and you're dedicated to wringing all the pleasure possible out of the world, and maybe those things sound extremely different, but really they're not, because the Epicureans thought life was pretty bad too, and you may as well just have the most fun that you can while you're at it. They're both grounded in a foundation of despair. Life is basically bad. Don't get too attached to anything. Try to keep your own emotional state on an even keel. Or life is pretty bad and pointless, so you might as well wring as much joy and pleasure out of it while you're here. So I don't think Paul is wrong here. I think he's pretty accurate that whatever these particular Ephesians believed before they were Christians, they were without Christ and without God's community, and especially without hope. But now, he says, through Christ's blood, through his incarnation and death and resurrection, you do have Christ. You are a part of God's community, the church, and you do have hope. God has already, in other words, completely transformed your life and your outlook once. Trust, says Paul, that he can do it again. Or more accurately, trust that as part of giving you hope, God has also provided for peace, even with people there's this absolute mutual dislike with. The same God that took away your previous despair has also taken away the mutual hostility between Jewish and Gentile Christians. He uses architectural metaphors for this, and I confess that I'm in over my head with architecture. So, David, I'm sorry if I messed this up. But he says that the old law was like a wall running between Jews and Gentiles. It's a wall that God has built. It's a good wall, even. It's served its purpose well. It kept the distinction clear between God's people and the rest of the world. It kept God's will and purpose from blurring into the will and purpose of other things, at least most of the time. But now its purpose has come to an end. It was time for God's covenant to widen, to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And so God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, knocks the wall down. He removes the thing that had separated Jews from Gentiles, the thing that had caused so much mutual dislike with circumcision and kosher and keeping the Sabbath. And in the place of this wall that God has knocked down, he's put a cornerstone. And as I understand it, our modern cornerstones are generally decorative, and they're not even always in the corner, and you have a big deal about them, but architecturally, they don't serve much of a purpose. But in the ancient times, apparently, they did serve a real purpose, and the cornerstone was the stone that supported the rest of the foundation and thus the rest of the building. It kept the whole thing from falling apart, and of course, as you might guess from the name, it was in a corner. And what corners do is join walls together, right? And make them into one building. Two walls in the corner become the one building. So in this case, the two walls that Jesus joins as cornerstone are Jews and Gentiles. And the building that the cornerstone holds together is the church, not a building made of brick and concrete and stone and wood, but made in this case from Jewish and Gentile Christians held together in the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And in our day, made from you and me. By grace, Paul says, the dwelling place of God himself. So if Jesus Christ is our cornerstone that holds us together, it means that the unity of the church doesn't and didn't depend on agreement about the law. It didn't depend on circumcision or on people being brought up a certain way. God didn't set any of those things up to be the cornerstone of his church. And in fact, he tore them down to make room. The unity of the church depended on none of them, but instead on Jesus. Literally anything else could divide the church. Literally everything else does, in fact, divide the church. But that's okay, because our structural integrity doesn't depend on those things. It depends on Christ. And of course, it matters a great deal on one level who is right. Paul cares a great deal, as a matter of fact, who is right about this controversy between keeping the law and the full inclusion of Gentile believers as Gentiles. A significant chunk of our New Testament is dedicated to his struggle to convince people. He's thoroughly on one side of this issue, right? And it matters, of course it matters, who is right in our contemporary struggle over what is true and good and what we should strive for as a society. It's not that the questions aren't big. It's not that the questions don't matter. It's not that they're not important. But nevertheless, it is true that being right on whatever question isn't and can't be the basis for the building of the church. And that's a good thing. Because just like ancient Greek Christians couldn't find hope in their old religion or their philosophies, we apparently can't find hope or peace in ours. It's true that we lose track of that sometimes. Of course, we lose track of our cornerstone and try to attribute all sorts of other things, the power to hold us up and keep us together. And when that happens, we experience the consequences. We experience the confusion and the pain and the dismissal of part of us often. That's probably been the norm rather than the exception of the experience of the church on earth. But despite the fact that we lose track of where our cornerstone is sometimes, it hasn't moved. Jesus is still beneath it all, unmoved, holding us up. He hasn't flinched or lost hope in us. He's remained faithful. And for that, we give him thanks and praise. So to the God of all grace, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen. Please rise as you are able and join me in the Apostles' Creed, which is in your bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The hymn is number 423 in the blue hymnal. Thank you. We've come to the time in our worship where we pray for many things, and including people who are dear to us who need our prayer. We are continuing to pray for Jim Stout's recovery after his second surgery on Thursday, I believe. And we continue to pray for Doris, and we continue to pray for Raminta. Who else needs our prayers this morning?
We need to pray for the people of Syria.
Syria, absolutely. And Germany, I believe, as well, with their flooding. And let us go to our God in prayer. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have invited us to pray, that you care about our needs and our concerns, no matter how small they may seem, and that you've promised to hear our prayer. We pray first for your church that you have called out of every corner of the world, thanking you that at no time have you left yourself without a witness on the earth. We pray for churches that suffer. We pray for churches that do not suffer, but that are tempted too much to complacency. We ask that your Spirit would be with all churches, strengthening them in their witness, no matter what temptation or struggle they face. And we pray for the world that you created and that you sustain with your love. We pray for Syria and Germany, Haiti, and many other places that are dealing with natural disaster or political disaster or war or the rumor of war. We ask that you would bring to all a just and honorable peace, that you would bring to all healing. And we pray for our own country, for the United States of America. We ask that you would heal our division, that you would bring justice and peace and hope to our land, that you would endow our leaders on every level with wisdom and concern for the good of their people, and not self-interest or partisan interest. And we pray for the people who are dearest to us, for Jem and Doris and Raminta, and those whom we name before you now in silence. Lord, heal those who are sick. Comfort those who mourn. Give light to those who walk in darkness. Accompany those who are dying. And soothe those who are suffering. And in all lives, work wonders beyond what we can ask or think. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn is number 339. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with you all, now and forever. Amen.